So our scripture reading today is from Matthew chapter 5. As we continue through the Beatitudes, which are the opening statements of the Sermon on the Mount. And when we finish the Beatitudes, we will just continue right along into the sermon. This is the first or earliest, the first recorded full message of Jesus, especially here in the book of Matthew. And the Beatitudes, they remind us that, we, especially as American Christians, but I don't know if we're alone in this, but we are maybe obsessed with the blessed life, obsessed with how can I have a life that's blessed, a happy life, a good life. And it may surprise many of us to realize that that's actually God's desire for you as well. God wants you to have a blessed life. In fact, it's been His desire since creation. Now, what God defines as a blessed life and what we define as a blessed life are not often the same thing. But it is interesting that the first thing Jesus talks about in His earthly ministry is how to have the blessed life and what it would look like and what are the characteristics of those who are living a blessed life. So I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. This is Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. So seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So I had mentioned last week that the Beatitudes are similar in some ways to the Ten Commandments, in that the first few Beatitudes seem to focus more on our vertical relationship than our horizontal relationship. Much like the Ten Commandments, the first four of the Ten Commandments focus more on your relationship with God. The first four of the Ten Commandments could be summarized with the love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then like in the Ten Commandments, where the last six of the Ten Commandments seem to focus more on our horizontal relationships, what does it look like to love your neighbor as much as you love yourselves? The last of the four Beatitudes, of the Beatitudes seem to be more focused on that horizontal nature of our relationships. Now, it's not a perfect cut and dry thing, as we saw with "Blessed are the meek." It's not merely that we are to be meek before God, although we are to be meek before God, but also there's a horizontal aspect to that, a meekness about how we interact with one another. Jesus Himself calls Himself meek. And it's not just in His relationship with God, but He is gentle in how He interacts with us. In fact, one of the signs, one of the marks of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life is gentleness. Some of the kids will remember the Backyard Bible Camp song that we sing about the fruit of the Spirit. And one of the signs, one of the characteristics or the traits of the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. And there's a meekness about how we interact with each other. Today's beatitude is similar to that. While I think it does fit well in our understanding of our horizontal relationships, it would be silly to claim that that's all that being pure in heart is about. After all, the very blessing that's promised is a vertical relationship. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. It has a direct impact on your relationship with God. So there's a definite vertical, but there is a horizontal aspect to it. And we will see that as we move on through this. And so what you see in your outline, we're going to look and sort of define or explain why we need purity in heart. What is pure of heart? We're going to talk about the blessing. After we talk about those, you can't help but notice there's a problem. And then we will see the remedy. So the need, the blessing, the problem, the remedy. So first of all, the need. But before we even get into the need, don't we need to be a little bit honest with each other? I mean, how badly do we really need purity in heart? I mean, how important is it to pursue purity in heart? I mean, isn't that what grace is about? And aren't the people who pursue purity in heart, aren't they like the holier-than-thou kind of people? People that think they're worried about being pure in heart, aren't they all the, we don't drink or smoke or chew or go with girls who do? Aren't they the folks that, you know, even the Puritans, you know, when you hear people talk about the Puritans, don't you shudder and think, oh yeah, the Puritans, they're the people that preach about, you know, sinners in the hands of an angry God and all of these things. You know, we're not interested in purity so much. But our call to worship tells us we ought to be as Christians. Our call to worship asks the question, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And the answer comes back, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who doesn't lift up his soul to what is false and doesn't swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. There's so much in this psalm. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. See, part of the problem is that we don't really recognize that there's two aspects to pure in heart. Sometimes people focus entirely on the clean hands part. And so, yes, if we think what's going to make me pure in heart is if I just do the outer things. Tell me what I need to do and I'll do those. But God says here, it's both clean hands and a pure heart. You know, others, like we recognize, well, that's just hypocritical. We don't always recognize that the opposite is just as hypocritical. You know, as long as I have a pure heart, you know, my actions don't matter. As long as I'm sincere, as long as I'm really dedicated to my decisions, then God will bless the actions and he just doesn't care as much. But here, you know, we need both pure, clean hands and a pure heart. And then he talks about what that even looks like. You don't lift up your soul to what is false. So it has to do with our inner worship. My soul is not reaching out for things beyond God or other than God. My soul is delighted in God alone. I don't lift up my soul to what is false, but I also don't swear deceitfully. Isn't it interesting that a pure heart shows up, especially in Scripture, through our mouths a lot? What we say reveals the level of purity in our hearts. If you're a member at Hope of Christ, you know we just finished the series through 1 Samuel. And in 1 Samuel, right in the middle of 1 Samuel, in fact, God, speaking to Samuel, reminds us in 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks on the outward appearance, But God looks at the heart. In Mark 7, 20 to 23, I think those verses are on the screen. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and it's after an interaction with some other folks, and Jesus has told these other folks, you know, stop dwelling so much on what you put into your body. Be more concerned with what comes out of your body. It is so new, or it's so unexpected, that the disciples just assume he's teaching a parable. And so they say to him, hey, explain that parable about it doesn't matter what we eat. And he says, what? That wasn't a parable. He says, listen, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. All those things. It's kind of strange, isn't it? He doesn't say, all of these come from the hard day you had. All of these come from that wife that doesn't understand you. All of these things, that lust, that sexual immorality, that comes from the fight you had yesterday. That slander, that anger, that bitterness, that resentment, that comes because of the kids God gave you. No, he says, these things come out of your heart. Your day didn't bring this about. Your day simply revealed what was in your heart. One pastor author describes his mom explaining to them one time as she was taking them out of a ugly situation because of a drunk who had begun to spout ugly things. She put her boys in the car and he remembers it to this day. And she turned around and she said to him, I want you to remember this. Nothing comes out of a drunk's mouth that wasn't already in his heart to begin with. The alcohol doesn't cause you to have these thoughts. It simply causes you to forget that you should be keeping those thoughts to yourself. Often our apologies don't acknowledge this, do they? We often say, you know, I'm sorry I said that. You know, I'm sorry. But what does that mean when you say, I'm sorry I said that? Well, I mean, that apology is technically, I'm sorry that my mouth actually revealed to you what my heart feels about you. I mean, I'm sorry that the words that came out actually exposed the darkness of my heart. We're apologizing for the activity rather than my heart. Rather than saying, I'm sorry that I have very bitter and angry feelings toward you, that I harbor a lot of resentment toward you, that I am covetous of many of the things that you have, or that whatever it is, but we don't take the time to think deeply enough, where did this come from? Because we think it came from you. Last week we noticed that Jesus is opening and closing speaking times came from, so he starts with the blesseds, and then in Matthew 24, he finishes with woes. So it's interesting how Matthew is sort of bookended with blessings and cursings, much like the mountains of the blessings and cursings in the Old Testament. But in Matthew 23, one of the woes that is ascribed or that Jesus pronounces, he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You cleanse the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of extortion and rapacity. I just like that word, rapacity. Our insides are full of extortion and rapacity. You blind Pharisee, clean the inside of the cup and the plate. Then the outside will also be clean. You know, we recognize this is sort of a logical truth, isn't it? If you just focus on washing the outside of a cup, it just gets dirtier and dirtier inside. Some of you guys, some of you ladies, maybe you have a coffee mug that you take to the office, or you did back in the day when people used to go to the office to work. But, you know, as I don't know if women do this as much, but guys, the coffee cup that we take to the office is black on purpose. Because that coffee cup gets washed about once every 9 months. And if you use a white coffee cup, it is so obvious to the world how gross you are. But if you use a black coffee cup, I mean, it could go years before someone notices how gross you are. And so then, and then it reveals to yourself when you actually do wash the inside of the coffee cup. I mean, you get a little gag reflex when you realize what you've been drinking out of for the last 6 months. And so maybe next time you'll wash it in 3 months. But that's Jesus' point. What is the point of having a clean outer cup if the inside is filthy? He says, clean the inside. If you just scrub the inside as you're doing that, you know what? The outside gets cleaned. In 1 Peter, Peter reminds us that having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So I mentioned pure heart sounds like it's purely vertical, but here Peter is telling us that a pure heart is revealed in how you love each other. And by the way, this passage does damage to our cute little phrase, I love her, but I don't have to like her. Like this kind of Christian sounding phrase that, yes, we need to love each other, but it doesn't say anywhere we need to like each other. Actually, this one specifically does say we need to like each other, because brotherly affection is the brotherly love. It's the phileo love. So having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love, agape, one another earnestly from a pure heart. So a purified heart results in actually liking and treating well my brothers and sisters, which actually grows into agape love, which is a revelation or an indicator of the pure heart that I have inside. Your heart is essential to God. It is the sine qua non, the without this you have nothing. What you are in secret, in private, in the dark recesses of your life where you think no one is watching or listening, that is as important, and in fact, in many passages, Jesus indicates it's more important than how you're acting, what you do when you think people are noticing, when you think people are listening. See, Jesus didn't come just to break a couple of your bad habits. Jesus came to purify your heart. But again, to hear the world talk, and even, sadly, some churches, this doesn't sound like a big deal. Pursuit of purity is overkill. It's pharisaical. It's prudish. It's unnecessary. You don't need purity of heart. You need okayity of heart. You need that'll do-ity of heart. But you notice no one in Scripture who actually is aware of their sin and face-to-face with God ever has that attitude. I mean, go all the way back to Adam and Eve. God comes down pursuing them. I mean, consider it in our perspective. What had they done? They ate a piece of fruit. And yet, they hid from God when he came to meet with them. They did not want to be in the presence of God. They did not have the pure heart that was necessary. Isaiah, he's brought into the presence of God to worship, and he says, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I mean, of all the things, unclean lips. How many of us, our unclean lips are the furthest from anything that we think would keep us from coming to God? We look at our unclean lips and say, well, at least I had my devos this week, or at least I didn't act out, at least I didn't hit the person that I said those awful things to. And we think, unclean lips, surely that can't be enough to keep me from God. That's exactly what Isaiah says should keep him from God. I'm a man of unclean lips. Joshua falls on his face when the Lord appears. Joshua is one of those rare characters in the Bible where the authors don't care to tell us much about their sin. We don't read much about Joshua's shortcomings, and yet here's this man. When the Lord shows up, he falls on his face before him. Peter, when the first miraculous catch of fish occurs, do you know how Peter responds when that first catch occurs? He falls on his knees and he says, "Go away, Lord. Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Peter recognizes he's in the presence of God, and that's a dangerous place to be if I am not pure. Even when Moses asks to see the glory of God, God says, no, you can't handle that. God shows him his backside instead of his front side, which makes it all the more interesting than when you fast forward to the transfiguration. Moses invited to the mountain with Jesus to see the glory of God. The glory of God that Moses so desperately wanted to see was revealed on the road to the cross. But we don't see purity as that important, do we? We see it as optional. We see it as, you know, just give it the old college try. You know, we think, you know, do your best. God will cover the rest. It could even be sung in a hymn. Now, I've used this example before, but I feel like it bears repeating. It's interesting that we do not approach purity in brownies with the same nonchalant attitude we have toward purity of heart. When it comes to the purity of heart, we look for percentages. You know, maybe 50-50, maybe that's not enough, maybe 75-25. You know, C's get degrees, as they say. So if you're 75% pure, 25% impure, isn't that okay? But if I had a tray of brownies up here and I promised you that they were only 50% poop, 50% is wholesome, even gluten-free, it's sugar-free, it's all the goodness that you would be willing to put into your bodies, but 50% is poop. Too much? Probably. Well, let's go to 75%. 75% wholesome, good for you, healthy, yummy. Only 25% of it's poop. Good? I mean, it's a C. I feel like you're getting a little pharisaical in your brownie righteousness. Well, let's go for an A. How about 92 and 8%? 8% poop. Can I serve you a tray of brownies? And I don't mean like 8% in the corner. I mean 8% worked through the brownie mix. Are we good? I feel like you guys are a little prudish, a little puritanish. So let's make it less funny. How much porn is enough porn and still consider yourself pure? How many belittling words can you say to someone and still be an okay person? You're still a pretty upright kind of guy or girl. How much anger is the right amount of anger and you're still pretty pure in your righteousness? Are you beginning to see the problem? Which we aren't to the problem yet. But I hope you're starting to get uncomfortable with this idea. Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. Pure in heart doesn't just have to do with your actions, though, whether you're doing the right thing or not doing the right thing, because those flow out of a purity of heart that is a singular focus. Like pure in heart can be talking about, is it pure? Is it righteous? Is it not mixed with sin? But pure in heart can also talk about, does it have a pure focus? Is there a pure singular focus of my heart toward God and His glory? Do I, in my heart of hearts, want to love God most? Because all of these things that I'm talking about reveal the reality that, no, in that moment, I love me most. Why do I ever sin? Why does any sin ever appeal to me? It is always because, at the heart of it, I love me most. This thing I want, this desire, this thing you're keeping me from, this, whatever it is, it's I love me most and I'm willing to act accordingly. When I'm willing to give into lust or anger or bitterness or resentment, when I'm willing to gossip or slander, when I'm lazy or proud, all of these come because I am not singularly focused on giving God glory with my heart, soul, mind, and strength. They are because I am singularly focused on giving myself glory, or at least loving myself, or at the very least, giving myself a break. Psalm 27, the psalmist says, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." All I want is to be in God's presence and gaze on His beauty. That is a singularly focused heart. And that heart receives the blessing of seeing God. What does it mean to see God? Well, first of all, to see God is to be admitted into and accepted into His presence. So in Exodus 10, it's the second to last plague. It's the plague of darkness. And Moses comes to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says to him these interesting words. He says, "Leave. You will never see my face again. If you ever see my face again, you will surely die." It's not that Pharaoh was concerned with social distancing, or that the next time they were together, Pharaoh was going to have a mask on because of health reasons. He wasn't saying, "You won't see my face again because of health reasons." He was saying, "I am the king. If you ever come into my presence again, I will kill you." Seeing God is being accepted into His presence, being allowed into His presence. When you ask to see the doctor, you're not asking if you can sneak over to his house and peer in the window and look at him. You're asking for something specific. You're saying, "Can I see the doctor?" You want to be accepted into the doctor's presence and helped by the doctor if he is able. When Jacob and Esau, when Jacob returns back to the land of Canaan after being gone for 21 years, after being gone for stealing from his brother, lying to him, deceiving his father, he comes back. And when Esau receives him back, do you remember what Jacob says to Esau? He says, "Seeing your face is like seeing the face of God." Seeing God is being accepted into God's presence, being accepted by God. Second, to see God is to be in awe of His glory. Seeing God is to be in awe of who He is. In Job 42, after Job's horrible experience, it gets to the end after God has not once but twice come and chastised and explained things without explaining anything to Job. Job's response in Job 42, he says, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now I see you and I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." You don't really hear a lot of that today. We don't think that's a healthy view of yourself. We think, no, when God accepts you, you need to have a better self-esteem. No, you should not despise yourself. Job's response to being brought into God's presence is to be so in awe of God's glory that he despises himself and repents in dust and ashes. But the amazing thing is that God never leaves us there. Because the third thing that seeing God means is that you are comforted by his grace. To see God means that you are comforted by his grace. Again, as I already read in Psalm 27, one thing I've asked for of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Don't hide your face from me. Don't turn your servant away in anger, O Lord. You have been my help. To see God is to be overwhelmed with his grace, be comforted with his grace. Psalm 51, David says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit in me. Cast me not away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. To be brought into the presence of God is to experience the joy of his salvation. This is why Peter, at the second miraculous catch in John 21, has a completely different reaction. So first, when to the first miraculous catch, Peter falls on his knees. He says, get away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. You know, his 3-year friendship with Jesus hasn't alleviated that concern. If anything, it's made it worse. He's realized more and more because of those 3 years that he's more sinful than he ever dared accept. He has not only built up sin after sin after sin, but he's even denied his best friend. He let him go off to his execution alone. And yet, after the resurrection, when Jesus is on the shore and the second miraculous catch of fish, and John, looking at the fish, says, it's the Lord. Peter doesn't fall to his knees and say, get away from me, Lord. He jumps into the lake in order to get to his Lord as fast as he can. To be in the presence of God is to experience the grace and comfort of his forgiveness for our sins. And so this does reveal to us the problem. Because we recognize we don't deserve to be in God's presence. If God is focused on your heart, then you've got a problem. Because as the writer of the Proverbs says in Proverbs 29, who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? Nobody looking, even if you're just so oblivious to your own sin, no one looking at our nation right now can look at it and say, no, there's no problem. Things are pretty good. Things seem to be going along just fine. No, we recognize there's a problem. The issue isn't, is there a problem? The issue is, what's the solution? And too often we say, well, the solution is political. We need to get the right people in office and get the right people on benches, and then that'll fix everything. Or we think the solution is educational. Well, people just need to be more educated. I have to tell you, I've met some pretty educated jerks in my life. I don't know that education is the solution. Now, I've met some pretty uneducated jerks in my life, too. Don't get me wrong. It's not that anti-education is the solution. Or is it maybe it's economic? That's the issue. We need to make sure that everyone has enough. And again, haven't we met enough wealthy jerks to know that it can't be the solution? No, it's a heart problem. It's in us all. The psalmist in Psalm 139, he sees it. It's first Psalm 139 is this great celebration of God's presence, and God is always with me. And it's a great psalm to memorize because it's great to see how the psalmist starts out. You know, he says, listen, I'm so full of joy. There's nothing in my heart that God doesn't see. There's nothing I can say that God doesn't hear. There's not even words before they come out of my mouth. God hears them and knows them. He's so present. And he seems very happy with that idea. Then he says, you know what? There's nowhere I can even go. And God isn't already there, isn't there with me. He goes before me. He comes behind me. He walks with me. Everywhere I go, God is there. And it's so wonderful until, you know, you start thinking through all of that. You know, he even says, you know, there's no darkness. There's no shade. There's no quiet office with the door closed that I can sneak into that God isn't present. There's no distance I can go away from God. There's no TAD or business trip that I can go on that removes me so far from my family that I'm removed from God. No, he's there also. He is always with me. He's always seeing. He always knows every thought I've ever had. And then the psalm, because it seems so strange that the psalm takes its turn, but it makes complete sense when you realize this. Because once he realizes that this is the reality about his heart and who he is and what's going on, he says, God, stop looking at me. Look at the wicked. Hey, there are wicked people out there, and I hate them. I hate them with perfect hatred. But then the psalm ends with this realization, no, that wouldn't be better. God turning his face from me. And so the psalm ends, no, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. So we need a pure heart in order to worship God rightly and in order to love each other well. But because of our sin, we don't have a pure heart. And yet only those with a pure heart can see God, be accepted into his presence, be awed by his glory, be comforted by his grace. So how do we fix this? What's the remedy? It's interesting. It's mentioned throughout the Old Testament. What's needed is a new heart, not a new heart that you can handle or that you can do, but a new heart that God can handle, that God can do. In Ezekiel 36, God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, from all your idols. I will cleanse you. Which sounds great, doesn't it? That's what we need. But we need more than that. We need more than just an outward cleansing. It's not just that we need clean water sprinkled on us. It's not just that we need to be delivered from these idols right now. Because if that's all that happens, tomorrow I'll make new idols. As John Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. That's what we do. It's not just that these idols need to be torn down. Something else needs to happen. And Ezekiel goes on. God goes on. He says, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. It is God who can give you that pure heart. It must be a foreign heart. It must be a heart transplant. It must be the heart of Christ for you, counted for you. David understood this when he cries out in Psalm 51 as he confesses his sin of adultery and murder. When he says to God, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me." He recognizes that there's not enough groveling in the world for him to fix this. If God doesn't do something in him, he's hopeless and lost. God, you create in me what you desire from me. I think it was Augustine who said, "Lord, grant what you command, and then command what you will." God, change my heart, and then require of my heart anything you want. In Titus 2, Paul says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." It is God who purifies us and makes us zealous for him. In 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8, Paul talks about the need to have the old leaven cleansed out of us. He said, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the new unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Because just as with the tray of brownies, that sin isn't compartmentalized. It has worked its way through your entire heart, through your entire being. It seeps out and oozes out in your actions and your thoughts, mostly in your words. It is like leaven in a lump of dough. You can't just pull a corner off and say, "We've removed that piece of leaven." No, the whole lump has to be removed, has to be thrown out, has to be cleansed. And a new unleavened lump of dough must be put in. It is God who does this work in us. And then, having our hearts cleansed by God, we then seek that cleansing from God. Our meditation verses from Psalm 119. "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word." It begins to sound like a broken record, doesn't it? Are you in the Word of God daily? Do you want to know how to keep your way pure? Are you in God's Word? Are you at the level where you want to keep your heart pure? Turn to the Word of God. Open your heart to the Holy Spirit. Be cleansed by God. It's what we celebrate at communion. Both the need for Christ's cleansing work and that we have it. That we are absolutely as bad as we feared, worse than we even feared. But because of Christ and in Christ, because of God's commitment to himself and to his promises, you are more loved than you could ever dare hope. Eat, drink, remember, and believe. Let's pray. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Let me be like you in all my ways. Give me your strength
Teach me your song. Shelter me in the shadow of your wings. For we are your righteousness. If we've died to ourselves and lived through your death, then we shall be born again to be blessed in your love.
God, we confess that our hearts are not pure. But our only hope is in your presence. Our only hope is in seeing you. God, forgive us for the ways that we have accepted certain levels of impurity and filth, have not turned them over to you. We have lied to ourselves that there are things we can do in the dark and in our hearts that have no impact or effect on you, on our relationship with you, or our relationships with each other. We know that that is not true, God. God, grant what you command. You command purity, and you offer it to us in Christ. Command what you will now. Having been put to death, give us the strength by your Spirit to put sin to death. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the work you have done on our behalf, for the salvation we have in you. That seeing your face is seeing the face of God. In Jesus' name, amen.